We'll get started with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to look at your word, and I pray that you would give us the faith to understand the depth of your love for us, and I pray that you would give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, that we would be able to understand and comprehend what happened upon the cross. And I pray that you would overwhelm us with your majesty, your holiness, but also your love and your grace. And I pray that you would make worshipers of you in the spirit and in truth tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This is the second half. Second sermon in the first of a series of sermons about the seven last statements that Christ made upon the cross. This statement comes from the 23rd chapter of Luke, which starts, quote, "There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots for them. And the people stood looking. But then the rulers with them held up their noses in derision, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Then the soldiers also mocked, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, stating, This is the King of the Jews, end quote. There are eight questions that this passage begs us to answer. One, what is needed to be forgiven? Two, why was it wrong? Three, why wasn't their ignorance a defense? Four, what was Jesus doing on the cross to begin with? Five, why doesn't God's sovereign will excuse them? Six, why did Jesus say what he said? Seven, for whom was he saying it? And finally, eight, what were the offenders forgiven? In the first half of the sermon, we answered the first four questions. The answer to the first question was, what needs to be forgiven. The answer is the torture and the crucifixion of Christ. The answer to the second question, which was, why was this wrong? Is because it was the greatest evil perpetrated in the history of the world by the crucifixion of God the Son. And in examining the third question, why their ignorance was not a defense to crucifying the Son, the answer is that their ignorance was willful rather than actual. And in examining the fourth question, why was a God-man Jesus Christ crucified? And to begin with, we saw that the Bible provided us with three answers. That Jesus, one, predicted his death. Two, because he was voluntarily embracing it. Three, because it was the only means to make atonement for his lost sheep. Turning now to the fifth question, the fifth question that we must answer is why does the sovereign redemptive plan of God not excuse them for their sin? Because in the sermon on Friday night, we saw that before time began, before the first man fell, God decreed that he would make a name for himself by the sacrifice of himself, by redeeming a people for himself in the God-man Jesus Christ. Therefore, it begs the question that if God the Father decreed in eternity past when, where, how, and by whom God the Son would be killed, how are men still morally responsible for their actions? We see this issue implicitly raised at the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Quote, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your purpose determined before to be done," end quote. And in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we see this explicitly raised. Quote, "Jesus Christ was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin." End quote. These two passages clearly illustrate our seemingly irreconcilable dilemma. Quote, not quote, but number one, that all these human actors were simply doing what God had decreed they do from before time began. And secondly, at the same time, all these human actors remained morally culpable for their actions. Or to put it another way, God decreed the most evil act imaginable, and yet the perpetrators remain accountable to him for their actions. God decreed, man unwittingly obeyed, and yet man, not God, is responsible. Like those who argued with the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of Romans, many of you will now object, quote, "Why then does God still find fault? For who can resist his will?" End quote. There are three responses the Bible provides for this dilemma. The first response given by Paul in Romans 9 is one of the most God-centered, fundamental replies ever imaginable. Quote, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me this way?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" End quote. Scripture is emphatically clear about two central truths. One, that God decrees every detail of every second of all of history for in the entire universe, including even decreeing evil acts. While two, his decrees do not violate the moral accountability of all men for their actions. Scripture, however, is mostly silent with how to reconcile these two seemingly irreconcilable truths. However, the Bible tells us that the beginning of wisdom is to understand that it is not the task of the clay to comprehend why the potter does all that he does. Rather, it is only the task of the clay to obey and to worship. For as God himself proclaims, quote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts," end quote. Michael Horton has written, quote, "All of the great truths of God are mysteries in this sense. They elude our ability to capture their essence. They do not contradict reason, but they do transcend it," end quote. John Bloom explained, quote, "Our great downfall as a race was desiring and aspiring to be like God, knowing good and evil. We must, as fallen, depraved creatures who lack the moral capacities to be entrusted with such knowledge, trust God's wisdom and kindness when he withholds information from us," end quote. The wise, therefore, say with Moses, quote, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all of the words of the Bible," end quote. The clay is simply left to echo with Apostle Paul in Romans 9, quote, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How untraceable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." End quote. "Therefore, O man, who barely gives God one second of thought in a single day, who are you to rebuke him? O you who cannot take a single breath without his willing it, who are you to talk back to God? O you who are simply dead men walking, remember that this universe does not exist for our sake. Eternity does not exist for our sake. We were not created to exist for our sake. Rather, everything was created to glorify God, to magnify God, to worship God, He is the supreme reality for which this life and the next exist. The second response given by Scripture is that these men, as with all mankind everywhere in every age, freely and voluntarily and willingly committed their sin. They did not do something that they did not want to do. Rather, in the absence of any force, coercion, or fear whatsoever, they wholeheartedly desired to do this reprehensible evil deed. They wanted to kill the God-man Jesus Christ, and therefore God is entirely just and righteous to hold them accountable for their actions. First, you are inexcusable, O man, for the sin which you willfully embrace because you know God's character and his moral law. For the Bible tells us that in giving us, one, both the intellectual design of nature, and two, a moral conscience, God has revealed, one, the knowledge of himself, two, the glory of the incorruptible God, three, the truth of God, and four, the righteous judgments of God, so that all men everywhere are without excuse. As Apostle Paul exclaims, quote, since what is known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what is seen, end quote. Later on, Paul makes clear that those who have no access to the Bible yet, quote, show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts at times accusing them and at other times defending them, end quote. Therefore, as Paul declares in Romans, every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty before God. Secondly, you are inexcusable, O man, for the sin which you willfully embrace, because even though you know God's character and his moral law, you secondly, freely and voluntarily choose to suppress that knowledge. The scriptural indictment against you charges you with, one, suppressing the truth of God by your wickedness, two, neither glorifying him nor giving thanks to him, three, exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator, and four, not thinking it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God that you do have. Third, you are inexcusable, O man, for the sin which you willfully embrace, because even though, one, you know God's character and his moral law, secondly, you freely and voluntarily choose to suppress that knowledge, and therefore, three, you have become the sworn enemies of God. Because you know God's character and his moral law and freely suppress it, the Bible declares that God gave you over to, one, the sinful desires of your heart, two, shameful lust, and three, a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that, quote, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The sinful mind is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God, end quote. Fourth and finally, you are inexcusable, O man, for the sin which you willfully embrace, because even though, one, you know God's character and his moral law, and two, you freely and voluntarily choose to suppress that knowledge, three, thereby becoming the enemy of God, fourth, you love and delight in your sin. You are not a sinner because you commit sins. You commit sins because you are a sinner. In other words, the sins you commit do not make you a sinner. Rather, because you are already a sinner from the moment of conception, you commit sins. You sin out of the overflow of your sinful desires. You sin because you delight in your sin and want nothing to do with God. You sin because your heart is a sin factory that produces all kinds of filth and evil. Jesus himself declares, quote, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." End quote. To summarize this four-point answer by using an analogy, you are not a quadriplegic who sees and savors the shower, desires the shower, praises the shower, and hates your dirtiness, but are prohibited from taking a shower because of your physical limitations. Rather, you are a perfectly healthy, normal human being with no physical limitations who sees but loathes the shower, suppresses your knowledge of the shower, hates and fights against the shower, and loves your dirtiness so much that you are morally incapable of bringing yourself to take a shower, even though you physically can. Hating something so much that you cannot bring yourself to do it still leaves you morally responsible for that decision. In conclusion, therefore, the second answer Scripture provides for why God's sovereignty does not excuse men of their sin is that it isn't as if you want to do good but can't. Rather, you want to do evil and you do it continuously. And it is for that God holds you accountable. The question we are currently examining, question number 5, is why does a sovereign, redemptive plan of God not excuse men of their sin? The first response Scripture provides is that the mysteries of God should provoke us to worship and not to disbelief. The second response we just saw was that we are responsible because we freely and voluntarily choose to commit our sin. And now finally, the third response is that the guarantee that all who desire to be saved not only can be saved, but will be saved. Jesus, for instance, declared in John 10 that, quote, "other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I am under compulsion to bring in, and they shall hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd," end quote. There are four specific promises in this verse alone. 1, that God is a good shepherd. 2, that he has other sheep that are not yet of this fold. 3, that they will hear his voice. And 4, that he must bring them in. What an assurance for troubled hearts. What security to swing out into vast eternity on. What confidence for sinners in the agony of godly repentance. God will make you his child. And no one, not even you yourself, can thwart his will. For Jesus tells us, quote, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me irresistibly drags him to me. And I will raise him up on the last day. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will irresistibly drag all men unto myself." End quote. Hear and believe, you sinner. For you are never too lost, helpless, or sinful for God to save. There is no sin too great, nor sinner too vile, that God cannot forgive you instantly. And still elsewhere, Jesus promises, quote, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And Jesus declares, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." End quote. Come to Christ, therefore, and live. Come to Christ, therefore, with full assurance and confidence that he is able and willing to save you to the uttermost. So the answer to the fifth question, why does a sovereign, redemptive plan of God not excuse them of their sin, is that we are responsible because we freely and voluntarily choose to commit our sin. The sixth question that we must answer is why does the God-man Jesus Christ make the statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? The simple answer is that he had to. And I will unpack that with a 3-layered explanation, each one building on the other. The first and fundamental layer of explanation is that the God-man Jesus Christ had to fulfill the law. In order to serve as our atoning sacrifice, Jesus had to perfectly fulfill God's law. As Jesus told the crowds who followed him, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law, but rather I came to fulfill it." He came to render God the Father the perfect obedience we never could in order to fulfill all righteousness. And therefore, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, by living a pure, innocent life, a perfect obedience to the law of God, Christ's righteousness is now imputed to all who would simply put their trust in him. The second layer of explanation that builds upon that is that in order for the God-man Jesus Christ to fulfill the law, he had to secondly fulfill the royal law of love. As Apostle Paul wrote in the 13th chapter of Romans, quote, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this one saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law," end quote. Or as Paul put it in his first epistle to Timothy, quote, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from unhypocritical faith," end quote. James, the half-brother of the God-man Jesus Christ, exhorted his fellow believers that, quote, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You will do well," end quote. The third and final layer of explanation is that in order for the God-man Jesus Christ to fulfill the law, he had to fulfill the royal law of love, which requires forgiveness. And given the Beatitudes, Jesus makes this remarkable blessing, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." In fact, in giving us the Lord's Prayer, Jesus explained that if we do not forgive, neither are we forgiven by God the Father. Quote, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses," end quote. As the Apostle James explains, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. The Bible is clear that if you are so filled with hatred, bitterness, and revenge, so that you cannot sincerely forgive wrongs done to you, God the Father will not forgive you the wrongs you have done to him. In fact, the Bible is clear that if you persist in your own willingness to forgive, you likely were never God's child to begin with. Quote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. We love him because he first loved us, and his love has been perfected in us. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hate my brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. End quote. If we are God's children, therefore, we must forgive even the most heinous crimes committed against us. We must not only follow the example of Christ upon the cross, but that of Stephen, the first martyr. Quote, and they stoned Stephen, and he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. End quote. So the answer to the fifth question, why does the sovereign redemptive plan of God not excuse them of their sin, is that we are responsible because we freely and voluntarily choose to commit our sin. The answer to the sixth question, why does a God-man Jesus Christ make this statement, is that in order for the God-man Jesus Christ to serve, to fulfill the law, he had to fulfill the royal law of love, which required forgiveness. The seventh question that we have to answer is, for whom did the God-man Jesus Christ make the statement? Is it merely the human actors who were directly involved in this greatest of evils? The Bible clearly tells us who they are. We read it earlier. Quote, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. End quote. But the answer really isn't that simple, is it? It doesn't merely end at the Jewish religious leaders and King Herod and Pontius Pilate and the soldiers under their respective commands. The Bible never limits responsibility for the crucifixion of the God-man Jesus Christ on the most obvious perpetrators, but rather Scripture lays the blame at the feet of all mankind. We, every single one of us, crucify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God-man Jesus Christ. For instance, in preaching to the crowds gathered on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stood up and twice told them, quote, each of you have taken Christ Jesus by lawless hands, have crucified him, and have put him to death, end quote. And what is remarkable about this statement is that the Bible tells us that there were Jews from every nation under heaven present there. In fact, it tells us that there were people there who spoke 16 foreign languages. Not only did they gather from all corners of the world, but this happened 50 days after Christ's resurrection, which means that the people that Peter was talking to were probably not in Palestine at the time that Christ was crucified, and probably had never even heard of Christ. And yet Peter still blamed them. Later, when Peter was preaching in Solomon's portico, he again laid the responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ at everyone in that crowd. Quote, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus Christ, whom each of you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. End quote. Therefore, how is it that Peter and the other apostles could blame the crucifixion of the God-man Jesus Christ at the feet of those who are not directly responsible? Scripture provides two answers. First, that every single person in human history has mocked the God-man Jesus Christ, hurled insults at him, denied his deity, and killed him in their hearts. It isn't enough for us to ignore God, ridicule him, or even to call him a lunatic or a liar. It isn't enough for us that we could tell Jesus that he could have his religion, but we will have our own, thank you very much. It isn't enough for us to embrace tolerance and to live and let live. No, instead, we all hate the incarnate God. We have no room for his light in the darkness of our sin, depravity, and debauchery. We refuse to bow our knees to the absoluteness of his truth that threatens the idols of our hearts. We seek to shake off the conviction of sin, judgment, and righteousness which chafes at our consciences. If we had been there that night, we would have joined with the rest of the crowd in shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For like them, we have already killed him in our hearts. But our rage demands that we kill the incarnate God-man physically to escape his witness. This is the ultimate act of blasphemy, rebellion, and self-idolatry. No one, therefore, is able to escape the just condemnation that we are that man who has crucified the God-man Jesus Christ. Therefore, the first answer that Scripture provides as to why the Bible could blame the crucifixion of the God-man Jesus Christ on those who are not directly involved is that every single person in human history has mocked him, hurled insults at him, denied his deity, and killed him in their hearts. The second and final answer Scripture provides is that the sins of those Christ died, held him upon that cross. The Bible tells us that God, quote, made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, end quote. Or as Isaiah the prophet tells us, quote, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for their transgressions. End quote. In short, all the curses of God that belong on us were placed on him. Or as R.C. Sproul has put it, quote, he who is the incarnation of the glory of God became the very incarnation of the curse of God. So the answer to the fifth question, why does the sovereign redemptive plan of God not excuse them for their sin, is that we are responsible because we freely and voluntarily choose to commit our sin. And the answer to the sixth question, why does a God-man Jesus Christ make this statement, is that in order for the God-man Jesus Christ to fulfill the law, he had to fulfill the royal law of love, which requires forgiveness. The answer to the seventh question, for whom did the God-man Jesus Christ make this statement, is everybody, because everybody has crucified Christ in their hearts. And the eighth and final question that we must answer is, were those Christ asked his Father to forgive, in fact, forgiven? In light of the fact that we just saw that we are all responsible for the death of Christ, it is imperative that we answer this question and learn whether or not Christ's prayer for us granted us an automatic absolution from our crucifixion of him. And the Bible provides a resounding no. For there is no forgiveness of sins apart from repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. Peter, for instance, in telling the crowds on Pentecost Sunday that they were responsible for killing Christ, told them to repent rather than assure them that they were already forgiven. Jesus himself commands us to repent and believe the gospel. The Apostle Paul promises, quote, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. End quote. It is only by repentance and trust in the God-man Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, that you have the full and complete forgiveness of every past, present, and future sin. For the Bible tells us, quote, He who is trusting in Jesus Christ is not condemned, but he who is not trusting is condemned already because he is not trusting in the name of the one and only Son of God. He who is trusting in the Son has everlasting life, and he who is not trusting the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. End quote. Jesus himself tells us that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. God has told us, quote, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, end quote. The Bible declares that God has highly exalted Christ and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This isn't optional. You will bow your knees before Jesus Christ and declare him to be Lord. The only question is whether it will be voluntary in the here and now, or with your kneecaps broken with a rod of iron before the judgment seat of Christ. So in conclusion, the answer to the eighth and final question is that forgiveness is only possible through the imputation of Christ's blood and righteousness alone that comes through faith and repentance. If you will come to Christ, therefore, God will only meet you at the cross. His only terms of peace are unconditional surrender. I plead with you, therefore, that if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The psalmist tells us that God cries out to us, seek my face. Reply, therefore, with your whole heart to him. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Dare not come to him with any hope of salvation because he said a sinner's prayer once upon a time, or the fact that you are once baptized, or that you partake of Holy Communion, or that you go to or may even be a member of a church, or that you have a pristine theology. Dare not come to him believing that he is but one of many ways to heaven. And dare not come to him with an audacious hubris at telling God what parts of the Bible you want to believe and what parts of the Bible you do not want to believe. Do not tell him what is sin and what is not sin. Do not create God after your own heart. Rather, come to him singing the lyrics of the hymn on Christ the Solid Rock. Quote, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. End quote. Cry out to God all night if you have to, until he regenerates you into a new creation. For the Bible declares, seek the Lord while he may be found. call on him while he is near. Therefore, do not keep silent and give him no rest until you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have been born again by the Holy Spirit with a new heart and a new nature. And God will grant you the faith and repentance leading to eternal life. For the Bible declares, quote, the Lord God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. You are free to go, but if anyone wants to stay, I'm here to talk.